Lord, we thank you for tonight. We look forward to tonight. We ask you to teach us. Have your way with us. Lord, may we surrender to you, our almighty God and Savior, the one we should surrender to. Let you have at our lives. Let you run our lives. Let you guide us, Lord. As we look at Israel tonight, we see their disobedience, and we don't want to go there. We know that you were a long patient before this chastisement and judgment came. You're more than gracious and merciful and patient with us, too, and we thank you for that. So bless us tonight, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us your word. Show us your ways and in your word and your will. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Last week, we saw Jeremiah go down to the potter's house, and that's one of the reasons why I was really blessed with the song that we just sang just a few minutes ago, because it was a sign for Judah. It's for anybody. Actually, it's for anybody maybe who you're too sophisticated, or you're above others, or you're just plain hardened by sin, and you need woken up. This potter's wheel, if you think of the potter's wheel, he just whipped the clay on that wheel, and he'd just bash it and smash it and mold it, you know, and have his way with it and everything. And I think that's us, you know. I mean, maybe we're too sophisticated and it's difficult to get people to listen to the Lord. And sometimes he has to take us and reshape us, put us back on that wheel. I'm going to have to remold you all over again, Jim. You're getting kind of hard, especially in the head. So to get him to listen to the word of God, he has to do that. So God has this sign for the nation of Judah. He has an object lesson for us as well. We know the prophets too as well. We know that often they were taught, or they taught by symbolic pictures or types or whatever, symbolic actions as well as by words. Well, again, God's the potter, we're the clay. And picture it like that. Every once in a while, you've probably seen a potter do this, and this wheel's going, and if he doesn't pay attention, it starts to oblong, and it will even fall off the wheel and all that. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? We might fall right off the wheel. We might get out of shape, whatever. So he can reform us. He can smash us. He can mold us. Hopefully what he does is he makes you pliable. You ever work with clay? You take it, and first it's kind of hard. Sometimes it takes a little water. It takes a lot of handwork and muscle strength and smash that stuff up and get it ready, pliable, to get it to where it can really be used. And sometimes God is going to put you through all these things on that wheel that you're on to get you nice and soft, to get you nice and pliable so he can mold you into whatever he wants to. Sometimes we want to fight. The lump on the wheel has no right to fight back. It can't tell the potter what it wants to be made. You know, hey, I want to be a vase. Well, I want to be a bowl. Well, I want to be a whatever. And we know that. We've seen that in the scripture and everything. But he can do that. We saw in Isaiah 45:9, we read a couple of months ago. It said, shall the clay say to him that fashion it, what makest thou? Can you picture the clay talking back to you? What are you doing? What are you making me into? What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Or, in other words, the clay is saying, what are you making? Or the work asks you, why aren't you making me with handles? Why are you making me like this? Why are you making me like that? And picture that. But the Lord wants to give each of us a heart of flesh. You know, I was reading in Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel, he talks about the new coming covenant, and he wants to take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And in my mind, I saw the Lord with my heart, like my heart was like clay, and molding my heart and squishing it and making it soft again, making it pliable where you can use it. And I just pictured that this morning as I was looking at this stuff. And he tells Ezekiel that he wants to do that, that we may be responsive to whatever he wants to do, responsive to him. A tender heart assumes the form that God desires. Think about it. If you're on that wheel and you're letting him soften you up to where he can use you, you don't care where he uses you. A lot of people want to pick and choose. Well, I want to be this, or I want to be that. I want to be the head. I want to be the hand. I want you to be the toe. Well, he desires to just make us and mold us and all that. The tender heart assumes the form that God desires. Okay? much like a lump of clay that allows the potter to shape the vessel. To those who accept and obey guidance, the Holy Spirit can continue to give wisdom and instruction to, if you're that kind of clay. And resistance to God is going to cause hardening, but those who regularly submit to Him, regularly, quickly address sin and return to the place of obedience and blessing. So, you know, you need to get back on that wheel. Jump on there as quick as you can. Lord, I decided today I'm going to be an ashtray. I want to be molded back into whatever it is you want me to be molded into. I want to get back on that wheel. So when we yield to the Holy Spirit's leadings, our heart becomes increasingly pliable and sensitive to the Lord's leading. And then God can give us a greater understanding of His Word. He can. Think about that. When you're in His will, and you're pliable, and you're doing what the Lord wants, because a lot of people struggle. We've been talking so much about the Word. Maybe you're struggling with understanding the Word. Maybe you're not putting yourself in a position to be hearing it. You're not giving in to the Lord. Maybe you haven't obeyed to that command He gave you about 3 weeks ago. So put you back up on that wheel and soften you up. And I told you what to do 3 weeks ago, and you haven't done it. And yet you're petitioning me for this over here. Go back 3 weeks ago and get that done. What the Lord will tell us. So anyways, resistance will cause a hardening. People with a responsive heart tend to stay connected to the body of Christ too. You let your heart get hardened, and it's fascinating how quickly you don't want to be around other Christians, how you don't want to be in fellowship. It's easy to wake up in the morning and just go, I don't feel like it. You know, it kind of looks yucky outside or whatever it might be. That can happen too. So we need to stay connected, and we need to seek and build up and encourage others. And people like that are not only receptive to what God wants to tell them, but they're also willing to listen and be corrected by the Lord too, if we're that kind of clay. Do you listen, and then are you willing to be corrected? And what if the correction comes through somebody you're not really crazy about? What if you know someone's telling you the correction comes by the Holy Spirit through another person that maybe you're not really good at receiving from? Can you? Even though you know they're right, but you don't want them to be right because it's them. That can happen too. So anyways, we saw this, another significant type after that. We saw the potter's vessel broken, if you will. That type or picture where there's a breaking of the potter's vessel, and Jeremiah was directed to predict the complete desolation of Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 19, and the people don't like it. You know, you might tell the truth. I was reading an article today how Christianity is almost to the brink of being absolutely rejected by the whole world. And for us, it seems crazy, but we hang around Christians so much, we don't see it. But Christianity is being rejected every day, more and more and more and more, to where it's not going to take very much longer. We're on the brink of, like, that's it. They won't put up with it anymore. If the regime changes in the United States, you watch how fast the word is outlawed. And you guys, I think you know what I mean. Again, there's another significant type or picture, the breaking of the potter's vessel, another sign unto Jerusalem. You know, when I pulled this out of Scripture this morning, and I thought, gee, this really goes with what we're doing. We're looking at a people that are rebellious and haven't listened. God's warned and warned and warned and warned and warned. He's done everything He can to reach these people. And He's pushed to the brink, He's pushed to the edge, and He's not going to take it anymore, and the time has come, judgment's coming. Now, the individuals can still repent, and they might even lessen some of the judgment, but they don't. But I came up with this, and this is Psalm 85, verse 8. This is a good verse to consider. This is one of Korah's descendants wrote this. He said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. And I like that. He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. You know, He puts that little warning on the end there, and I thought, Israel continued to return to their folly. And here's one of the greatest, right here under Jeremiah, or during Jeremiah's time. So people often prefer their own logic and or their own powers of reason, like they did, like we're seeing today all over our country. We prefer our own logic. We're not going to go to the Bible. Maybe we will, but we know the world isn't doing that. We prefer our own logic. We have psychologists and psychiatrists, and we have science, and we have this, and we have that, and we have our own powers of reason. Well, Even when God speaks, they refuse to recognize his voice. So I believe we should be praying, Lord, let us value your will above our own. Because these people really didn't. Make us receptive and responsive to your bidding. And now in chapter 20, verse 1 here, it goes on and says, Now Pashkur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, this guy would be the chief officer of the temple. Okay, big dude, you know, he's in charge of the temple area. He heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then he, that's Pashkur, smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So when Pashkur, this chief governor there outside of the temple and everything, he heard Jeremiah's gloomy prophecy. I don't like it, man. Gloom and doom. Get rid of this guy. He hits him. And then he puts them in the stocks. You know, you lock your arms and your head in the stocks and you stay there all night. You're not going anywhere. Because he doesn't like what he's hearing. But he's hearing the truth. And so he hits him. He orders him to be put in the stocks where he stays all night. And while he's there, Jeremiah receives a prophetic word from the Lord. And again, I love this guy. He keeps going. We're going to see that, you know, he's human in a minute or two. He's very human. You know, he's going through this and he's going through that. And here he is in the stocks and he just got hit and he's going to be there all night. And he gets a vision from the Lord. And in a way, you're kind of thinking, Lord, leave me alone. but he's not. I like him. I really like this guy. He receives a prophetic word from the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashkur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashkur, but Margor Misabib. How do you like that one? That's quite a name. Margor Misabib means terror on every side. So Jeremiah, he's telling Pashkur that there's terror in store for him and everybody connected with him. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. And they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the land of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. How sad is this? And he doesn't want to hear this, but it's going to happen. And thou, Pashkur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. So again, the nation's doomed. They're not going to change the doom. Maybe the judgment a little bit if some of them really started to repent. Maybe if they fasted and they all got together and prayed, you know, it'd be a little lightened and all that. They can still repent. But you know what? They don't even do that. They don't. I mean, could you imagine, like, maybe our president giving a speech from the White House? I call all you guys tonight. We have a tragic thing going on in our nation. Let's all fast and pray tonight. And the next day, he'd be mocked like crazy, except for us. He would be. Can you picture CNN just tearing this speech apart? Here, they're doomed. But people can still repent. And he says, And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. See, there were a lot of prophets in those days, but they were prophesying lies. They were actually telling the people, everything's good. It's good. Go ahead, kill the babies. You know, do whatever you want. Do this, do that. It doesn't matter. We're good. Prophetic signs from the Lord, they all look good. Peace, we're going to... Sounds like our nation right now. We start thinking about, well, we got all these nukes and we got all these army guys and we got new battleships. We just built a new aircraft carrier last week. We got this coming out and that coming out. That doesn't mean anything to the Lord. So here, when Jeremiah is released, he told Pashkur, whose name again meant security basically on all sides. Pashkur, security on all sides. Peace, peace. Everything's cool, you know. He told him that the Lord had changed his name to one that means fear on every side. I mean, imagine having your name changed right like that. Because Pashkur had prophesied peace and the nation was partying its way right into destruction. Partying their way right into destruction. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they're going where they're going to encounter fear on every side. And he says, "Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived." Now, this is wrong. Jeremiah is just a man. And you know what? He has a weak moment. You ever have a weak moment? You ever have a doubting moment? You ever just freak out? Just plain flip out? Well, he's saying this. "You've deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed, and I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." Now, what I like about Jeremiah is when he complains to the Lord. He doesn't complain to the people. He gives the people the message the Lord gives them, but when he complains and all that, he complains to the Lord. That's good. The Lord can take it, and the Lord knows the complaint's already in you anyway. You might as well let it out. He knows it's there. So why? Here's the question. You've prevailed. Everybody has me in derision and mocks me out. And the big question for me was, why does Jeremiah accuse the Lord of deceiving him? Wouldn't that be so wrong? We know the Lord can't lie. First of all, Jeremiah is just a man. And maybe it's because the Lord had previously said that he would be with Jeremiah. Hasn't the Lord told you that? I'll be with you. He doesn't say he's going to spare you or pull you out of the trial or take it from you or rescue you out of it. It says he'll be with you in it. I will be with you. I'm not going to pull you out of the fire. I'm going to be in the fire with you, like the three guys, Daniel's buddies. The Lord had spoken it. I'll be with you, Jeremiah. So I'm thinking Jeremiah's thinking that. And those who sought to come down on him won't have victory over him, the Lord told him back in chapter 1, verse 8. But you know what? It seems to Jeremiah that they are. You know, this is just part of the battle. It's not the whole war. So evidently, Jeremiah thought this meant that he'd never have any problems. Did you ever have people say that to you? "Man, I came to the Lord, and I said the prayer, and I prayed, and I received Jesus Christ, man, and I'm having more trials than when I wasn't saved." Well, welcome to the crew. People think that, though, don't they? "Well, now I'm a Christian. Why am I having so many problems?" People think that. Maybe he thought that. I hear people say that all the time. "I'm a Christian now, so why am I having all these problems?" And one reason is that the Lord never promised to keep us from trials. Actually, he warns us not to be surprised when the trials come our way. If you guys remember 1 Peter 4:12, Peter, he gives us a great scripture in this place where Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." It's going to happen. They're going to come. Buck up, man up, woman up, whatever. But they're going to come. What he does promise is to be with us in the trials. So he says here, "For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." This is Jeremiah saying, "I quit. I've had it. I'm not saying anymore." So he says, "You know, I've had it. That's all. I've been put in stocks. I've been mocked. I've been jailed. I'm not speaking anymore. I'm done." So Jeremiah quits. I think I've seen a lot of guys quit. Maybe for a minute, maybe for 30 seconds, maybe for a day. Women too. You know, I mean, he quits. And I won't mention God anymore. And I can relate to this. We can all relate to this, can't we? Have you ever found yourself saying, "People mock me, Lord. Nobody listens to me, Lord, and I'm preaching your word. I'm living a pretty good life, you know. I'm keeping your word and all that, and I don't get what you're doing, Lord." You ever ask the Lord questions like this? "I don't understand. I believe in you, but I'm just going to come to church and I'm going to keep my mouth shut from now on. I ain't speaking to nobody." You ever do that? "I'm going to let other people witness. I just get shot down in flames. I'm sick of this." I can relate to this so much. I feel like this when I get around my family, you know. I ain't sharing anymore. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes this. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Listen, guys, let me tell you. The trouble we had when we were in Asia, Paul says. We had lots of trouble. "That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. A lot of people think he's saying, brothers, we want you to know about the suffering we experienced on our mission trips when we were in Asia. It was so extreme that it was beyond our ability to endure it. That's what he's saying. He went through a lot. You remember, everywhere he went, he started a riot. A couple of times he got beat up, he got jailed, he got beaten, he got whipped, thrown in jails, thrown in dungeons. If anybody went through it all, we think that he was stoned and he died and God raised him up again and kept him going again. But beyond our ability to endure, we reached that point. And a lot of people think, does that mean that he was ready to quit too? Or does that mean that he thinks he was going to die? And I've actually read where some people think that he wanted to kill himself. Now, you can think whatever you want to think, but some thinks he considers quitting. Some even thinks he's thinking he's not going to make it, he's not going to live. And others think that he just wants to die. Well, he didn't quit. Jeremiah didn't quit. Paul didn't quit. You haven't quit. You're here tonight. You haven't quit, definitely. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul said this, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." It sounds like he's starting out like he's in the locker room, you know, and they're going to hit the field. And then he's like, "Let all your things be done with charity." I never heard a coach do end like that. But a few generations ago, "quit you like men" was an old English phrase that you heard kind of commonly. And we know, you know, to quit today means to give up, but it can also mean to conduct yourself in a specific way. I always personally read this and thought, "quit ye like men" means men don't quit. Quit ye like men, men won't quit. They think about it, they might do it for a little while, but they don't really quit. I like that. And, you know, we've got God on our side. Us and God is a majority. You can't lose. God's on the winning side. You can't lose. Pick yourself back up again. Get on that boat with the Lord and let him just take you. I mean, don't quit. So be a man, because real men don't quit. It does mean that. So Jeremiah decides to man up pretty quick. Look at this. But his word, listen to this. Jeremiah, maybe he went away and he picked up the scrolls. In other words, he picked up his Bible. He picked up the scriptures that he had, right? Look at this. He gets away. "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Remember the travelers on the road to Emmaus? As they traveled down the road and Jesus opened the scriptures to them, he opened up their understanding. And they said, "Remember how our hearts burned within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" You ever like eat a giant meatball and you got a burp and you're trying to hold it down? No, it's not like that. But I told Candy, no more Italian on Wednesday nights, and especially not Mexican. I stand up here, but anyway. No, I mean, think about this, right? On the road to Emmaus, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the word to us, is what they said to each other. So that must have been the kind of heartburn that Jeremiah was feeling, because he couldn't keep quiet. He had to speak the word again. It had to come out. I've done this. Sit in this room, and you're with a bunch of relatives, you're with a bunch of people you used to go to high school with, you're a bunch of guys you used to go to hang out with or whatever it is, and they're like, There he is. He's over there. He's going to start talking about Jesus, you know, and you're sitting there by yourself and you're like, I'm not saying nothing to these knuckleheads. How long does that last? You're sitting over there and you're waiting and it's burning inside of you and you got to say something. I mean, sometimes you do have to listen to the Lord and maybe keep it down, but his word was inside me like a fire in my bones, burning to get out. He's thinking, I'm just going to forget the Lord and shut up. I'm wearing myself out trying to hold it in, is what he's saying here. I can't do it anymore. So I do understand this, but this is way more intense than any of us have ever experienced. We can make light of Jeremiah's situation, like, how could he be doing this, man? How could he quit? He's in a more intense situation than any of us are ever going to be in, I think. What he experienced, what he went through on a massive scale, the message that he had to bring to these people, nobody would respond, nobody would listen. So for him to doubt a little bit, to question, to waver, to decide to quit for a little while, I don't blame him at all. And look at it. He says, "For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting. This could be his relatives, this could be his friends, this could be his neighbors, this could be his old football team, I don't know. His familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure, or maybe he will be enticed and we shall prevail against him and we shall take our revenge on him. You know what? He's going to wear himself out. I remember hearing 30 years ago, this is just a passing phase. He'll get over that. You know what I mean? Oh, he's just trying something else now. Now he's trying Jesus. Well, that's what they're saying, you know, like, this too shall pass, whatever. That's what they're thinking. In other words here, he's kind of saying, I've heard many people whispering, terror is everywhere. Report this guy. Let's tell on him. Let's get him in trouble. Even my closest friends are waiting to see me stumble, is Jeremiah's thought. They say maybe we can trick him, maybe we can overpower him, and then we can get revenge on him. We'll get him. Like David, though, like Job and Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. You know what that means? As a terrifying warrior. The Lord is with me as a terrifying warrior. I love that. You see how he flip-flops? And I know this sounds like a double-minded man, not really. He's just under a lot of stress, duress, and he just gets encouraged again and he keeps going. I like this. The Lord is with me as a mighty warrior, a terrifying warrior. Therefore, my persecutors, they shall stumble and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. So when Jeremiah decides to speak again, the word he speaks is one of faith, not in himself, never in himself, not of his own commitment or ability, but his faith. His faith is in the faithful one, the Lord alone. You know, Paul again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, listen to this. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul's saying, if I spread the good news, I have nothing to brag about because I have an obligation to do this. It's not my word. It's God's word. It's God who does this. It's God who it's all about. I have an obligation. He's saying it'd be horrible for me if I didn't spread the good news. And if I do spread the good news willingly, there waits a crown for me. There waits a reward for me. But if I spread the good news unwillingly, I'm only doing what I've been entrusted to do. So he's saying, I have no other choice but to preach. But in his heart, it's like, I have to. I must. Not because God's kicking me in the rear, get going. It's coming from within. There's a love inside of him for the Lord. We know Paul. I think Jeremiah had the same love. I have no other choice. And that's what happens in ministry, doesn't it? That's what happens in ministry. You just can't keep God's word to yourself. You ask the Lord to use you. You ask the Lord to open your lips. You ask the Lord to give you boldness. Lord, let me go out there and speak in grace and truth and share. Give me a burden for the lost. He hears those prayers. What did I hear? You want a burden for the lost? Okay. You want the gift of evangelism? Cool, because a lot of people don't. He does that. And then you're wondering why you can't shut up. Hopefully, the whole thing starts with you just love him so much, you want to tell everybody how great he is. Don't you want to talk the most about the thing you love the most? Remember when you met your wife or you met your husband or whatever, and your friends wanted to know about him or her? You love talking about him, right? Well, you've met Jesus. You've met God. Don't you want to tell everybody about him? Have you prayed, Lord, make me understand your grace, because when I do, I fall in love more with you. And boy, it just makes me want to tell everybody about you even more. I can relate to this. Don't you feel like you just can't keep the word to yourself? That's ministry. I don't want to. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. Now he's flipping again. For unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. So Jeremiah worships, even though he's still sore and stiff from the stocks. He worships. And this is commendable. You know, if you remember in Acts 16, 25, Paul and Silas did the same thing. Remember that? They got beaten up. I mean, they got wailed on. And they did the same thing. And they must have had bloody backs and cracked ribs, too. And they just start worshiping. They just worship. So how is it possible to experience victory even in the most confining circumstances? Even under situations like this, how can you express worship times like these? By doing what Paul and Jeremiah and Silas all did. They kept the word right in front of them, right there. They kept it right in front of them. They were always in it. They never stopped the worship flowing from them either. But notice how human he is. He's like us. Look at verse 14. He's having a tough time. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. He was doing so good. What happened? Why this flip-flopping? Well, he says, let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Don't even bless my birthday. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee. Cursed the guy who brought the message to my dad who said, you have a son. Get that guy. Dramatic. Making him very glad. So, you know, save the drama for your mama. He's stressed. It's the same old story. Why was I born? And I know I'm making light of this guy, and he's going through a lot more than I ever have. That's for sure. But he's not alone. Look at Elijah crawled up under a juniper tree. You remember this? And he decided he was going to quit, and he said, let me die. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Job, he wanted to quit too. Here's Jeremiah, he goes on to say, verse 16, and let that man be as the sea, still talking about that guy, let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. In other words, let him be destroyed, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide. Job again, he wanted to die too, he cursed the day he was born. How about Jonah? You ever read the story of Jonah? That's a great story too. He didn't want to go. Jonah, too, he got pretty downhearted about everything, and he wanted to die as well. So Jeremiah says in verse 17, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me, like, may the womb be my tomb. I wish the womb was my tomb, which is really bizarre to think, but I wish I'd never been born. So in reality, wishing we'd never been born is about as foolish as anything we could really wish. Really, we've already been born. There's nothing you can do about it. We could sing the blues that we want to die, but we won't die by wishing it. Nobody's ever died just by wishing it. But Jeremiah's really down, no doubt about it. It kind of makes me wish I could put my arm around him, you know, and pat him on the back and be there for him, because I don't think he had anybody, but the Lord was with him. So he needs his eyes open back up again to the Lord. So maybe he gets away and he starts praying again and he gets the scriptures out and he gets recharged. He's pretty discouraged. He still wants to give out the word of God. He has to. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Peter and John both said this. They said, for we cannot but speak. In other words, we have to speak the things which we've seen and heard. In Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul one night in a vision. Be not afraid. Paul's in jail. Don't be afraid, Paul. The Lord appears to him in a vision. I love this because this starts a huge movement. But speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Nobody ever heard him in Corinth. No, but what's interesting about this verse, again, this is Acts 18, verse 9, write it somewhere and look at it later. He says, the Lord, Jesus says to Paul, I have much people in this city. He didn't yet. What he's saying, Jesus tells Paul, continue preaching the word, be sure of God's presence and protection. He told him that there are many people in this city who belong to me, the Lord. In other words, really what he's saying, listen, it means that he's working in their lives and they would eventually belong to him. There weren't any converts yet. So Jesus is already telling them in advance, I have many people in this city. They're going to come to me. They haven't yet. But you just do what I told you to do and watch what happens. Wouldn't you love the Lord to pull up alongside your bed and say, Steve, you know, Steve's going to Penyan tomorrow. Steve, I've got many people in that city. You tell them the word. You go there and you, what God is saying is, I don't have a lot of people that are going to come to you and fellowship with you, all these Christians that are going to make it easy. I have people yet there that they need to hear what you have to tell them. That's what Paul's telling him. See, they haven't come to him yet. Eventually, they're going to be saved. God tells Paul that. I like that. Anyway, here, verse 17, Jeremiah again. Wherefore came I? He's still complaining. But he's complaining to the Lord. Wherefore came I forth of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? What's going on? You know what? This man knows he's going to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's going to keep going through it. He's going to come out on the other side. You ever gone into the valley of the shadow of death? That's us every day. I don't know whether you know it or not, but you go through the valley of the shadow of death every day. You made it to this point because you're still alive. That's what that means. You're still alive. You haven't died yet. So he goes through. He's going to make it through. Didn't Jeremiah say the word was in his bones? And now he's saying, all I'm doing is being consumed with shame. And I like this because at least he's just complaining to the Lord. But again, he said the word was in my bones, burning like a fire. But the burning, where did it go? Wasn't praise flowing from his lips? Why then is he cursing the day he was born? You know what? Because he's human, just like you. So don't you find encouragement in this when you read something like this? There's this great man of faith. He just kept going. But he has this moment. He's cursing. He's human. He's just like us. How many times have we praised the Lord and we've embraced his word and we then turn around and we're all discouraged? The next moment, we're all discouraged. The good news is that God didn't bench Jeremiah. Get on the bench. You're done. You know, he didn't. You know what that means, though? That he's not going to bench you either for doing that. Oh, I've just been too bad. I've just too many times. I didn't believe the Lord. I made a liar out of him by doubting him. You know what? He's not going to bench you. He won't bench us. He's still going to use Jeremiah in spite of, or in reality, it's more likely that he's still going to use Jeremiah because of his humanness. I've found that. Lord, you're using me in spite of me being a knucklehead. Now, I'm going to use you, Jim, because you are a knucklehead. Because I choose the knuckleheads so that I get all the credit for it. That's really, really paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 1. But so he'll still use us even though we're not always at the peak of victory at our best. Chapter 21 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashgur, the son of Malkiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. So when King Zedekiah finally realized that the prophets who were prophesying nothing but peace were wrong, and that the Babylonians are going to come, they are coming, they are going to wage war, they're coming against him, he sent messengers to Jeremiah asking, what should we do? Then Jeremiah said unto him, thus shall you say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of the city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. This is sad. God's had it. Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah was that it was futile to fight the Babylonians because the Lord himself was siding against them, against his own people. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto his people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You know what he's saying? Choose life. L'chaim, choose life. Choose life. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and the famine and by pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, He shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good. You know what this is? This is the exact opposite of Jeremiah 29:11. I know my thoughts for you, says the Lord, of peace and good and a good future. Well, look at this. I don't hear people quote Jeremiah 29:11 constantly. I don't hear anybody ever quoting this one. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. I've never seen that on any of your house walls. But this is really key right here. The only way to save their lives was to surrender to the Babylonians. That's the only chance they have. And you're thinking, surrender to the enemy? With us, the only way to save our lives is to surrender too. Listen to this. I'll explain this, so bear with me. Maybe we need to surrender to the enemy. Only in that when he accuses you to the Lord, when he stands before the Lord day and night, Revelation 12, he stands before the throne and he accuses you. Do you know what Joe did? Can you picture Satan doing this? You know what I mean? Accusing. And you agree with him. I surrender to you. Yes, you're right. I'm even worse than you told God that I am. That's a form of surrender. Yep, the enemy, you're right. I agree. I'm even worse than you say I am. But you know what? I actually think total surrender is not to a hostile invader. We surrender to a loving Savior. And if that's not enough, we surrender to a loving Savior who surrendered everything for us. We're surrendering to the one who surrendered everything for us. That's what surrender is. And it's not to be taken captive, but it's to be captivated by Him. To be captivated by the one who loved us so much that He surrendered. He surrendered His own life for us. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, surrender to the enemy, it's your only chance, you know. And I thought, in a way, we could surrender and say, you know what, Satan, you're right. You accuse me of being a real knucklehead and a liar and a this and a that. You're right. I'm even worse than you say, though. But I'm really going to surrender to the one who loves me more than anyone, the one who actually surrendered for me, everything for me, His own life for us. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So now judgment couldn't be avoided, but it could be lessened if the people and the leaders would change their ways. They have to change their ways. They literally have to repent and change. You ask the Lord for forgiveness. You ask the Lord for mercy. You agree with the Lord that your sin is a sin. You've basically said all the right things. I repent. Well, you need to change now. Now you need to change. Now there has to be evidence of the repentance. There has to be change. They need to change. He goes on, behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and the rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitation? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, say the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Paul would ask in Romans 8:31, one that we should have on our house walls, I guess, if God be for us, who can be against us? Make sure you're with God. If God be for us, yeah, God is for me. Yeah, but are you for God? Are you on His team? Are you with Him? Are you being conformed to His will, His ways, and His word? If He is for us, who can be against us? But the opposite is equally true, because if God be against us, no military alliance or geographical setting or might or hiding place, however you want to look at, no height, no rocks, no tunnels, no caves can hide you. This is kind of what they're saying here. We'll hide in the valley. We'll hide behind the rocks. We'll find caves. No, you can't hide from God. You can't. So He's no might, no hiding place can protect us. Refuge, it doesn't matter. You could burrow into the middle of the earth and God's still going, you know, I watched you do the whole thing. I watched you go all the way down in there. I'm still following you, you know. He sees it. Now, chapter 22 goes really fast. It's an indictment against the leaders of Judah because they'd grown corrupt and the political system had become extremely immoral. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It'd become really immoral. It says, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. So to the leaders of Judah, Jeremiah says, be tender, execute justice. Micah said this same thing, really. Micah said this to God's people too. He said, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's a great one to put on your wall, Micah 6:8. For if you do this thing, indeed then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord. He swears by himself because there is no greater. I swear by my name, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and a head of Lebanon. In other words, a very fruitful place, or a place with big trees, very productive. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. And Gilead was the most fertile part of the country of Israel. And then the mountain range of Lebanon was the highest. Lebanon had great cedars and things growing there. So the Lord's saying that even though Judah had been blessed and prosperous like Israel, she'd reap the tragic results of God's judgment, like the northern kingdom had. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? They're going to serve as an example. Their enemies are going to pass by and go, whoa. One of two things are going to happen. They're either going to totally disrespect the God of Israel. See that? He can't even keep his people. Or they're going to say, whoa, this God is really serious. He punished his own people. One or the other. And usually it's they take the first route and they disrespect the God of Israel because, oh, he couldn't keep his people. Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, their God, and worshiped other gods and served them. This is what the heathen will say, that Israel did this. They couldn't keep the covenant of the Lord their God. They worshiped other gods and they served them. That's why this has happened. So like God said, Gentile nations would understand what Judah didn't. Isn't it amazing? You ever have a non-Christian rebuke you and say something to you like, I thought you were a Christian? That would be really embarrassing. They understand what Judah didn't, that she brought judgment down on her own head. God really, really, really warned them back in Deuteronomy 29. He warned them very much there. But in verse 10, weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. So like in 2 Chronicles 35:24, the nation mourned on this anniversary of the death of Josiah. He was a great king. But here they're told not to weep for Josiah, but for his son Jehoahaz, also known as Shallum. You see, following Josiah's death, the people put his son Jehoahaz on the throne instead. But Jehoahaz was carried to Egypt after about 3 months, never to see Judah again. So Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian pharaoh, he comes in, he replaced Jehoahaz with his brother Jehoiakim, 2 Kings chapter 23. And then verse 13 here, it says, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, or paneled and painted with vermilion. You know, really decked out, his palace and all this. Jehoiakim taxed the people heavily, not only so he could pay Pharaoh Necho, but so he could build himself his own palace at a time like this, himself. Verse 15, shall thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Selfish. This selfish king, he makes sure he's all set up. Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and for violence to do so. This guy needs to sit down with the Lord and get back to his roots and have the Lord take that clay of his heart and really reform it again, doesn't he? He does. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. No honor in his burial. He won't be buried like a king. So although Jehoiakim was the son of a good father who left a good example, he was charged with extortion, oppression, violence, injustice, covetousness during his 11-year reign. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar came to carry him to Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36:6. But he was evidently slain by Nebuchadnezzar en route to Babylon. He didn't make it. He was killed on the way. So he was, just as it said, he was left unburied outside Jerusalem. Chapter 36, verse 30 of Jeremiah tells us that. Jehoiakim was also known as Jeconiah, or Kanya. He took his place only to reign for 3 months before he was carried off to Babylon. Now, this gets pretty interesting. Where he lived until he died, according to Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31. But listen to this. Verse 20, Go up to Lebanon and cry and lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. In other words, what he's saying, in addition to having all her kings deposed, Judah was left with no allies, no friends. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. So he says, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity. This is for us. Look at this. I spoke unto thee in thy prosperity when everything was going good. Remember that year when the economy hit its peak? Remember that year when unemployment went all the way down and employment went all the way up? God's speaking to us now in that. He's speaking to us now. Like, you see how good I am? Do you see how good this country? Do you know how many blessings you have? Do you know what it's how blessed it is to have the freedom to worship me without any restrictions? Because they're dying over there in Africa. He speaks to us in our prosperity. But look at them. But thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been my manner from my youth. They've always been like this, he's saying, rebellious, that thou obeyest not my voice. This is sad. So when Judah was prosperous, they wouldn't hear. And it's the same with most people. When they're going through hard times, we're all ears. We're straining for a word from God. God, oh, I want to hear from you so bad. We're straining. We want to hear and all that and hear a word of encouragement from the Lord or a promise of immediate help. But if we turn a deaf ear in prosperous times, we can't be surprised to hear silence in hard times, can we? If only we'd listen morning by morning, every day, regardless of the circumstances, so that we might cultivate that soft heart of clay and everything. And morning by morning, every day, no matter what the circumstances, so we can cultivate consistent communication with the Lord. You know, maybe right now you're spacing out. You're thinking of something else. You're looking somewhere else. You're just out there. And the Lord is really trying to reach you here on this point, that no matter what, no matter what your circumstances, he's trying to speak to you. And sometimes he speaks really, really, really loud when everything's prosperous, but we're not really, really, really listening because we don't need him so bad. The next morning when you get in a car wreck or something, you really, 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 really need him, and we expect him to be there immediately. We got to pay attention when things are going really good. I'm not saying doom is coming to you, but anyways, he says, The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kanya, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he keeps going over this. It's almost like he's trying to say, you're my people, and I have to do this. I'm telling you over and over again, I really mean this. It's going to happen. I'm going to give you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. You'll be taken, you'll be killed. Some of you will be made slaves, some of you will be made eunuchs. I mean, and I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. You know where they're going? The land of idols. They wanted idols. They're going to get idols coming out of their ears. This is the place of idols. They want to worship idols. God puts them right in the middle where everything's an idol. In 2 Kings 24, we're given the tragic fulfillment of this prophecy because not only Jeconiah and his mother were carried to Babylon, like we just read, but also his wives, his officers, his princes, and 10,000 other Jews with him, which would leave only the poorest people left behind in the land. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. You know, what is it, Psalm 130, where they sit by the banks of the Babylon and they cry for the old days in Judah and everything. They're not going to go back, many of them. You know, and then they're going to get so accustomed to living in Babylon and so comfortable that when it is time to go back, these will be all the descendants who are like, we don't want to go there. What do we want to go there for? We got everything here. This is great. It's like us in society. You send your kids out of the house, and they go out there into Babylon, and they soak in it, and then they get settled in it, and all of a sudden they're like, I don't want to go back to the church. What do I want to do that for? I got everything out here. I'm so immersed in the world here. They're not going to return. He says, is this man, Konya, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Now listen to this. Write this man, Konya, childless. Curse him, make him sterile, whatever. A man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Just one more paragraph. I have to explain this. This is awesome. In this tragic prophecy, at the end of this chapter, light shines forth. Because if we read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Matthew traced Jesus' lineage from Joseph back to David, including Jeconiah. Now, this creates a problem because Jeremiah prophesied that Jeconiah would not have a descendant on the throne, yet Jesus, the son of David, will reign forever. Now, the solution is found in Luke's genealogy, where we see Jesus' lineage traced not through Joseph, but through Mary, from David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan, Solomon's brother. I know this is hard to follow, but the line bypasses Konya. So this means that through Joseph's line, the line of Joseph, his stepdad, Jesus has a right to the throne politically and legally. But spiritually, too, because Konya is cursed and Mary's line avoids the curse completely. So Jesus is the only one who both spiritually and legally fills all these obligations. He gets around all the problems in the lineage. If we were to follow it, if I was to go back there and pick it apart, it works. I mean, both spiritually and legally, he fulfills all the obligations. There is no other. See, I believe that in the Bible, if we take everything literally and we look at it, we tear it apart, it pinpoints, it takes billions and billions of things and takes it all the way down to one point, and it can only be this one person, only him. I mean, this just further proves that how the Bible will go to all these measures to make sure that we know there's only one who can fulfill every single one of these prophecies. You go through his lineage and people are like, no, it doesn't work. It doesn't travel. No, you have to really figure it out. And you can. It is figured out. But we knew all that, right? We knew all that. It's only Jesus. Well, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Your word is never wrong. Your word solves every problem. Lord, we know that all the proofs, all the prophecies, all the promises are fulfilled in you. You are salvation. You are Yeshua. That's what that means. You are salvation, you. And Lord, we thank you that you came. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price for the sin that we all have partaken in. And you paid for it, Lord, innocently. You didn't. You never sinned, but you paid for us, and you've set us free. Lord, all we need to do is believe you and follow you and trust you and love you and seek you and share you out there with other people. Lord, may we do that. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit and bless our trips home tonight. And Lord, we thank you for dying for us. We thank you for your shed blood that washes us and cleanses us of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.